Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. And good morning, friends. Whether or not you're a member of Faith Bible Church, we're very glad that you're here. We make it our practice on Sunday mornings to worship through song, and also to worship corporately by hearing God's word together. And we do that just a passage at a time, working our way verse by verse through the scriptures. Right now, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We are in chapter 17. We'll be finishing the chapter today, but beginning at verse 48. 1 Samuel 17:48. As you're turning there in your Bibles, our quarterly focus up until the end of the year right now as a church is missions. One comment on missions. When you begin the Bible in Genesis and God is creating the world in 6 days, resting on the seventh, it may have stood out to you that when God creates plants, trees, it specifically says repeatedly that he made the fruit trees with fruit, with seed in the fruit according to its kind. It says that to show you the creative genius of God, that he didn't have to repeat the original creation over and over every season, but instead, plants are able to reproduce themselves. Trees are able to bear fruit, which we can eat, but also have seed in them to create more trees, produce more trees. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks about us as Christians. He speaks of our fruit, that Jesus appointed us to go bear fruit. That is a reference to the natural process God designed back in Genesis. That guides even how we think about missions. Because there are so many people without the gospel in this world, 8 billion people inhabit the planet, something like that, 3.4 of them we consider unreached. That's almost half, meaning 3.4 billion people on this planet who very likely will never hear the gospel unless we go tell them. Because the need is so urgent, there's a temptation when we undertake missions to just think, how can we reach the most people possible the quickest? Being an American plays into that as well, because we're all about efficiency, and so sometimes our focus becomes, how can we have a huge, broad throwing out of the gospel so the most people can hear? We don't want to overly criticize anyone who has a zeal for missions, even organizations that are trying to produce these movements that are very broad. But at the same time, the call of the Great Commission in Matthew 18 is to make disciples, teaching them. Not just to take seed and throw it as hard as we can, but to see that the seed is planted and grows. It takes teaching, it takes discipling, the creating of disciples. That's what we're interested in. Fruit happens when we reproduce our lives in other believers. And often, just like the growing of plants, there is a patience that's necessary, a long laboring, a waiting and a waiting and a waiting. Sometimes not so exciting, but it leads to healthy disciples who then can multiply into other disciples. Long term, it's a more sustainable model. There are periods of revival where God just reaches tons of people. May it happen. But the normal way of missions is long-term workers going out, suffering, enduring, being rejected, and continuing until their lives are reproduced in other faithful disciples who in their own context will do the same thing. And we as a church want to support especially that kind of mission. We're grateful for all missions, but especially that guides the focus as we invest in long-term workers. Those are the kinds of workers we're investing in here at Faith Bible who will produce lasting fruit. We're directing our attention now to the passage, 1 Samuel 17, and as always, I'll begin by prayer. God of heaven and earth, we today marvel at the wonder of your purpose. In the singular, to sum up all things in Christ. things in heaven and on earth, that he may have preeminence. God, this is a purpose that you are patient about. For hundreds of years before the climax of it, in sending your Son to this earth to take on our nature and suffer upon a cross to redeem his people, the elect. Long before that, you were tilling the soil. You were preparing your people through prophecies, through types, shadows cast back hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah, to prepare your people for him to come. And today, Lord, our hearts are full and rejoice in gratitude that we do not come to any human invention when we approach the gospel, but we recognize that you prepared your people beforehand, and you prepare us. As we, after the events, read the Old Testament, you prepare our hearts to receive your Son in all his glory and his gospel in all its fullness, in a way that we would miss without what we're reading in 1 Samuel. So, Lord, I pray that this story of David and Goliath, well known to most everyone, that we would see it in a new way, that you would use it to cast light not mainly on our own struggles, but on that one great purpose, the son of David and the giant he slew, and his victory and his kingship. Please teach our hearts to wonder at this story again. It is in the name of that Messiah, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The Greek historian Herodotus tells of a time that the powerful Athenian navy sailed to a little place called Melos, and they asked the people of Melos to surrender up their freedom and become slaves or subject to the great nation of Athens, the great city-state, I should say, of Athens. And it's interesting because they did not, when they told this to Melos, the Athenians, they did not pretend that they had some divine right. They actually cut right to the chase. It was not about right or wrong, but this is what they said. The strong do what they can, and the weak suffer what they must. And our world works that way most of the time. If you have a bigger military, you can do what you want to do. Who's going to stop you? Or if you enter into a fight, if you've got more muscle, more skill in fighting, you will win the fight. You can exert your will. If you have more money, you will win the litigation. Right and wrong diminish in importance. The more money you have, you can accomplish your will. We refer to things like it's a dog-eat-dog world, meaning the bigger dog eats the littler dog. And the little dog can complain all day about the injustice of it, but at the end of the day, he's still the bigger dog's lunch. And even Herodotus' statement, quoting the Athenians, has sometimes been summarized by the phrase, might makes right. Certain philosophers, like the German philosopher Nietzsche, have taken hold of this idea that really in this world, power is what matters. And he posited that there are supermen who will rise up and stop pitying the weak. Following on the ideas that were concurrent with his time, of natural selection and Darwinian evolution, which seem to support this idea that really, the strong win. It is survival not of the weakest, it is survival of the fittest. Natural selection chooses out those who are fit to survive. And the weak, and this is what drove Nietzsche's thinking too, the weak just need to die off so that there can be more who are strong. It's the way evolutionary theory works. It's the way many people think. It is a current, even in our culture today, strength, power, money, they will get you what you want. So these are the things you want. Now, you might not hold such extreme views, hopefully, but in our atmosphere, these are views that seep into your mind. There's not really a way not to be influenced to some degree by views like this. Eventually, even as a Christian, even in your walk with Christ, eventually you just get tired of being weak. Eventually, you just get tired of losing. Whether that's in the political realm, whether that's at work, in your family, in your personal life, in your marriage, at some point, you're tired of being humble and weak and meek, and you just want to win something. More physical attractiveness will get you that. People will like you. Maneuvering behind the scenes will get you that. Being clever, being smart, saying what you know people want you to say, having more money, expressing it in your lifestyle, you will get respect, greater reputation. You can get what you want in this life. You just need power. And this power focus, it is like a mold that grows in the darkness of our minds, slowly, imperceptibly. But like mold, it cannot survive the sunlight. When the gospel shines upon this pervasive power focus in this world, it begins to kill it. Because the gospel, you see, is a very unexpected thing in a world like ours, so fixated on different varieties of power. Because the gospel comes in and says things like, the greatest among you, now we're talking, will be your servant. Now we're not talking. Or, I am content with weaknesses, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Or, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The gospel, in other words, is just a very unexpected thing. In a world like ours, it declares a great victory over sin, Satan, and death at the cross. At the cross! And what is the cross? Failure, weakness, suffering, death, loss. That's the cross. It is the bloody loss of an individual rabbi in the ancient Near East because Rome and his own people conspired together with a great amount of power to crush him and throw him out of the way. It's not the stuff that typically makes history. Jesus was the sort of person whom history tends to forget. He was all weakness and, from the world's eyes, all failure, not victory, not winning. But we know that actually through his weakness and through what the world considered his failure, he won the greatest victory ever won. That's weird. That's unexpected. Victory not through power, but through weakness. And if you don't have a category in your mind for God working victory through weakness, you're not ready for the gospel. It will be non-intelligible for you because that's what it is. That is why, by the way, one of the great reasons that we have in front of us the passage that we have in 1 Samuel 17. We are looking at David and Goliath. David has gone down into the valley of Elah. Israelites are watching on one side, Philistines on the other. Goliath, the great champion, 10 feet tall and armored, has marched down the hill from the Philistine side and called out for a challenger to approach him. And now little David, the shepherd boy, no armor, no sword, a sling, 5 rocks, a staff, a shepherd's pouch. Little David goes down into the valley to fight. Now, all expectation, the way the world works is that Goliath kills David and wins. That's normal. But this passage is here in your Old Testament to give you a new category, to clear away the cobwebs of your mind and show you that there is victory through weakness. We need that. Our expectations have to change to embrace that. And so let's look at this passage together. 1 Samuel 17, we're starting in verse 48. When the Philistine, Goliath, arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over, that's 10 feet over, the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, it's Goliath's home, and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." This passage is usually taught with a focus on us. We are David in the Valley of Elah. You have challenges in your life, trials, financial or otherwise. They are Goliaths. God will give you the strength to topple those giants. I do want to say that that's not entirely a wrong application. We have seen already how David serves as a positive example of faith for us. So there is an example in David. So there's some truth to that. I do want to say, however, that is not the main application of the story of David and Goliath. The main application of the story of David and Goliath, the primary reason we find it in the Bible is not just for its cinematic value as an epic battle that encourages you in your challenges. It is there primarily to change your expectations, to till the soil of your mind and heart, to prepare you for a very unexpected son of David who would win a very unexpected kind of victory long afterward. If you only think that the strong win, then the cross will not make sense to you. The cross is all weakness. The cross looks like loss. To believe that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, was actually, weak as he looked, King of heaven and earth, and actually, as much a failure as he may have appeared to the human eye, was winning the greatest victory on earth. To believe that requires a change in expectation. That's the main point of the story of David and Goliath. It is preparation. In a sense, David is a shadow that's being cast from Jesus Christ backward into the Old Testament. They're not identical, but the outline is there. And it is to prepare us for the real thing, for Jesus himself. And that is how we'll consider this passage today. You need a category for a victory that is a very unexpected victory, and for a king who is a very unexpected king. And we have both of these, not only in Jesus, but in the shadow here, David. So let's begin by looking at this very unexpected victory in David and Goliath in our text here. It goes against everything that is natural, normal, rational, and expected in our world. David is far too weak and small to win against the armored tank of Goliath. But he does. Look at this again. The smaller dog facing the bigger one at the start of our passage. When the Philistine arose, maybe there's a sense of girth, weight, and heaviness there, and came and drew near to meet David. Boom, boom, boom. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David, little David, put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the only part of his body that was not covered in metal, his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground, concussed there. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword, no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Listen, swords win battles. That's why when Goliath came down into the valley, he came armed to the teeth. Remember this earlier in the chapter, verses 6 and 7. He had a javelin, might have been a scimitar, a curved sword, of bronze slung between his shoulders. He had a spear with, quote, a shaft, a, quote, shaft like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. It's huge. Like I said, that javelin could either have been a throwing spear, but it may also, the Hebrew's uncertain there, it may also have been a scimitar, a kind of curved blade on his back. Because certainly in our passage, he has a sword. Whether the sword was unmentioned or is actually the javelin here, we don't know. In either case, the point is, when Goliath came down into the valley, he was operating in a very normal way. Everyone understood what he was doing. No one was surprised, except maybe by his height. He came armored and armed. Well, of course, that's what you do when you want to win a battle. That's just the way life works. And so he's covered in heavy armor. He's strong. Goliath is the kind of person who in this world, he gets what he wants by means of force. But now feel something of the gospel light that shines down on this situation even before the battle happens in what David said back starting in verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Go down then to seven. End of that. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know this very unexpected thing, that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. A battle won without a sword. It's weird. It's weird for that to happen. It'd be like winning a military conflict today, but we're not going to use any ammunition. None whatsoever. It's a weird thing. No tanks, no guns. The summary after the battle confirms just how weird this is. Puts an emphasis on it in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but back then you go, what? What? With a sling and with a stone. And struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David? Now listen, let's be honest here. It is true that back then, a sling was a kind of powerful weapon. You may remember from the end of the book of Judges that there were 700 men of Gibeah, of whom it was said that they could sling and hit a hare and not miss. Maybe David had that kind of skill with a sling. Sometimes that's emphasized to try to lessen the amazement we feel in the story of David and Goliath. But let me just say, yes, a sling was involved. But if you think that the victory in the battle owes itself to the sling or the rock or David's skill with both, you're kind of missing the whole point. As David already said, it's not about the weapons. So don't make it about the weapons. This was a strange victory. To walk down there with no armor and no sword and win. But you see, it needed to be a strange victory. It needed to surprise you. It needed to push us out of our normal way of thinking about power, strength, weakness, and victory. And that is what this passage does. It makes you think, who else could possibly go and topple a giant with no sword in his hand, with no weapon like that? To go out there and to fight. I mean, Goliath is a great enemy, by the way, massive, huge, but let's just extrapolate out from this battle. Goliath's an amazing enemy, but let's just take it out further and go, if you went as far as you could up the pyramid of intimidating enemies in the world, all the way to the top, you would find, undoubtedly, one who in Scripture is called the enemy. That is the meaning of the Hebrew word Satan or Satan. so great, an angelic being who has fallen, so great, we just call him the enemy. That's the meaning of his name. If Jesus is a greater David, Satan is certainly a greater Goliath. Goliath himself is really nothing compared to Satan and his power. Sometimes we speak lightly of Satan. I would caution you maybe against that a little bit. Satan is very powerful. On earth is not his equal, we sing, and rightly so. He is a great enemy. He doesn't come against us with physical weapons. He can with persecution, but that's not his main focus. Satan's main focus, we also call him the accuser. He comes at you, and the weapon that he has is death. It is the judgment that God must give to those who violate God's holy standards. Satan doesn't make you sin. He comes into your life, and he accuses you before God and says, God, you are holy and righteous. Look at this person. They have sinned a ton, all the time, in their thoughts, in their actions, every day. And you are a righteous God. And he tries to use God's own righteous character to destroy you. That is the sword of death. Goliath's sword, there's none like it. Satan's sword is death. It is an inevitability for you, eternal separation from God. Physical death leading to spiritual death afterward forever. That is a greater battle. That is one of more impossibility. And if we're just talking about power, I don't care how strong you feel against Satan or some preacher gets up and rails against him. Listen, you don't have a chance. You don't even have the beginnings of a chance. You were born yesterday and Satan's been doing this forever. And he's right in his accusations. You really are guilty before God. God cannot just clear you or acquit you of your sins. That would be unjust of God. It would un-God God to do that. So when we read our story today about victory through weakness, we go, who could ever topple a giant as great as Satan? Is there perhaps another Bethlehemite? Someone born in Bethlehem? Maybe if we look at David walking into the valley, someone willing to descend lower and lower and lower. Someone who's not armed with great weapons. Someone maybe who looks like a shepherd and acts like a shepherd. Weak, lowly, nothing to draw your attention to this person. Doesn't seem experienced in battle, not carrying a sword. There was no sword with him. When Peter, his companion, offered to this backwoods Nazarene a sword to defend himself, and rightly so, he said, Peter, put the sword away. Jesus descended into the valley with no sword. You get used to the gospel, but I do want you to remember anew that the victory of the gospel was not won through the outcome of some political election. It wasn't about some empire taking charge. It wasn't about some earthly battle, the things that shape geography and our history books. It wasn't like that. It was a man who looked unimpressive, with no weapons whatsoever, being crushed by the combined might of the leaders of his own people, the Pharisees, together with the world power of Rome. And they smashed him until he was unrecognizable. And he died, and they buried him. So the expectation there, if you're just looking at that for the first time, is he was weak, and in this world, when you're weak, you lose. And so he lost. Not a surprise there. But that's where your expectations have to change. Oh yeah, he was weak. Because he was weak, he won. Not despite his weakness, because he was weak, through his weakness, God determined that that was going to be victory. You have to have a category for that in your mind. If David went down into the valley with a great sword and Saul's armor, it just doesn't have the same effect. The effect it's supposed to have on you when you watch David topple the giant is, wow, if God's in it, you could be as weak as you want. It's still a victory. That's what prepares us for the gospel. Even when you look at some of the details, I don't want to overplay these, but some of the shadows in our text with David, you notice the battle's happening. He should die. And he's running to the battle line. He's been moving there all along, but he is running to the battle line, to the giant. You say, well, he took five rocks, you know, so maybe he's going to miss a few times. Five rocks isn't a lot. David's plan was not to kind of hide at a distance and sling rocks. He ran to the battle line with confidence and slung his rock. It is a weird thing for this weak boy to run to the battle line, but you know what's also a weird thing? When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. An eagerness to move forward into the battle. We could make all kinds of comparisons here. To have Goliath standing there like the force of the Pharisees. You can't oppose the Pharisees in a Jewish culture at that time. You just can't do it. They're in charge. And then you've got the shield bearer, Rome, out in front. There's no way that this little Nazarene Jesus can win. So you look away, preparing for the death, and you hear the thud, and you look back, and it is unexpected. The giant is dead. In the case of Jesus, in his battle against our sin, in his battle against the judgment we deserve, and really, as we're saying here, in his battle against Satan, you know, Satan's sword was death, which we deserve because of our sin. The interesting thing here in the story of David is he does use a sword to kill Goliath. He cuts off his head as he promised. Can't do it with a sling. He uses Goliath's sword to behead the giant. His own sword against him. Let me read you how Jesus won his victory in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So as Satan the giant thinks he's winning the victory, crushing the Messiah, that is the end of God's purpose. It is through the crushing, the death of the Messiah, that the victory is won. That is Jesus taking the sword from the giant. It is death itself. And the way that Jesus defeated the accuser, when Satan accuses us of being guilty of sin and God is holy, he cannot acquit us, it would make him unjust. It is all true. There is no hope. It is a giant and it is armored and there's nothing you can do. And actually, there's one thing you can do. Jesus reaches out and takes the mighty sword of the enemy, death itself, what we're all scared of. And that's what he uses to kill the giant. Death itself. Because by his own death, he is able to take the consequences of our sin and pay them in full. And when he resurrects on the third day, the giant's head is off. Satan does rage today. I don't want to act like he's not active in the world. Certainly he is. But he's a dragon with a mortal wound. The raging's all the greater because he's bleeding out his life. The victory has already been won, and it was done with the enemy's own weapon. Done with death itself. That's why, to be a Christian, you have to be comfortable with this unexpected idea that weakness helps victory take place. It is completely the opposite of the way the world normally works. But it was through the weakness of death that Jesus won his victory. Now, you and I, we've been set free from a fear of death. The giant's dead. And you can see something of us, in a sense, when you look at the outcome of David's battle, starting verse 51. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. It is the same with us that when we saw the danger we were in and the judgment that loomed over us, we would have been happy just to survive the coming wrath, just to make it through somehow. But that's not what's happened. Christ has won such an immense victory that we are very much like the Israelites here. In the course of a few moments, we go from expecting certain death, no power in ourselves to undo it, and now we're chasing the Philistines all the way back into their land and returning to receive their plunder. In Christ, the victory that you have is not a mere survival of God's wrath. You have a complete victory in Christ. He ascended, received gifts, and descended and gave them. You have spiritual gifts to sustain you in this life. That is a part of the plundering. That is a part of the richness that you have in Christ. In Christ, you have overcome the world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You have, quite unexpectedly, knowing yourself, a great victory over the world, over the flesh, over the devil, over all demons, over death itself, because you follow Jesus Christ, the little shepherd in the valley. So this is an unexpected victory. Hopefully, a text like this prepares you to see that in Jesus. I want to shift now with the rest of this text, because we also find, perhaps a little less clearly, but we also find something else unexpected in this text. I will call it an unexpected king in David. It's really the dawn of an unexpected king. Now, we saw last chapter that Samuel had come and anointed David as the king. But that was a private matter. His brothers and his father, David's brothers and fathers, were aware that he'd been anointed to replace Saul one day. But that was not public knowledge. It was an unexpected thing when it happened because he was the youngest brother and a shepherd out in the fields. Why should he be the king and not Eliab, the tall and handsome older brother? It was unexpected then, and it remains unexpected. If you had been present at this battle and saw the little shepherd boy go down into the valley, even if you saw him with a sling take down the giant, you would never think, maybe that's our next king. He's still a young shepherd boy. You already have a king, Saul. Tall and handsome, by the way. There's something very unexpected about the fact that we know, because we were there at the anointing in the text, we know that David is the next king of Israel. In fact, the greatest king she would ever have. That is an unexpected thing. He doesn't even wear armor into the battle. This is not something a king does. Look once more here at verse 54. "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." We know that some of the equipment of Goliath, David will dedicate to the Lord because it ends up in the possession of Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. We'll see that later. But it says he took Goliath's head eventually. First he takes it to Saul, but eventually he takes it to Jerusalem. Now that in itself is rather unexpected because Jerusalem at that time did not belong to Israel. When you read the book of Joshua, the Jebusites, who were Canaanites who lived in Jerusalem, they were some of the Canaanites that Israel failed to drive out of the land, so they dwelt in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem will not belong to Israel until David is 7 years into his kingship and he takes the city and makes it his capital and puts his throne there. You and I know Jerusalem. The whole world knows Jerusalem now because of those events, but at the time it wasn't known. Why David should take Goliath's head to Jerusalem, possessed by the Jebusites at that time, I have not the slightest idea. I have no idea why that is. But it's hard not to see an echo, a shadow of things that are coming. Jerusalem is exactly the right city to be mentioned right now. David is on the cusp of his own kingship, and Jerusalem is going to be the place that will be later called the city of David or even the city of the great king. So we see a shadow already, we see it, others wouldn't have, that he will be king. I think we see some more echoes of this in what we find starting in verse 55, this unusual encounter between Saul, Abner, and David. "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I don't know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, admittedly, it's a little odd for us to see this discussion. We kind of assume, especially after reading chapter 16, that Saul knows David. In fact, Saul had sent messengers 2 times already to Jesse, David's father, telling him, "I'm going to retain your son in my service," because David, remember, played music, chased away the harmful spirit from the Lord. We're told Saul loved David. You would think, he even made him his shield bearer, you would think that he would know who David's father was. Obviously, he knows who David was. The question, by the way, is not who is this young man. That would be even stranger since he just talked with him and tried to put his armor on him. He certainly knows who the young man is. But he does ask, who is his father? Now, on the one hand, that's probably reasonable. If the rumors about the rewards were true, Saul was going to make Jesse, David's father's house, free from taxes in Israel. So he would need to know or remember who his father was. He would also then be marrying David into his own family, promising to give his daughter to the victor. It would be important for him to know the pedigree of this young man to whom he will be giving his daughter. So it's a reasonable question. We're only surprised because we assume, doesn't he know who his father was? I think some have argued that because of something like this, maybe we should think of chapter 16 and the anointing of David as chronologically actually happening after the battle with Goliath. And I do want to say that's possible. The Bible isn't always strictly one after the other. That's possible. But I don't think it's necessary to have that explanation. I think rather what's going on here is that Saul is forgotten. Saul is not presented to us as the most competent of all kings who ever ruled. Plus, I know that David was his armor bearer, but he was running an entire kingdom. And so for him to forget the name of the father of one of his servants would not be an unusual thing. I think that's probably what's going on here. The more important thing, though, that is happening in this passage is that we have this encounter between David and Saul. And David, we know, is Saul's successor. Jonathan's present. You would expect him to be the successor. We'll see that next week. But no. This little shepherd boy, so obscure that Saul, running the kingdom, can look down into the valley and go, what's his family again? What's his family again? He was just someone you wouldn't expect to be the next king of the nation. He was not someone who had a royal pedigree, we're told in the text, Jesse the Bethlehemite from Bethlehem. Not a great, massive town, not of extreme importance, except now that Christ has come from there. Just little Bethlehem, a small town, least of the cities in Israel. That's where he comes from. That's why he has to clarify. That's why Abner says, I don't have a clue. David's not some prestigious person. His family's not a prestigious family at this point. This is an unexpected king. You and I should remember this. We follow a very unexpected king. Any human eyes that fix themselves on Jesus when he came into our world would not, and I repeat, would not ever, never would, expect him to be king of heaven and earth, crowned in glory, ruler of angels and demons, possessor and creator of heaven and earth. You would not see that in the babe in the manger. You would not see that in the carpenter growing up in backwoods Nazareth. You wouldn't see it even when he became a popular rabbi. Still, as a popular rabbi with crowds following Jesus, he was in a little subjugated nation under the massive empire of Rome. Sometimes people will try to say Christianity is not true because if it were, we should be able to go back and look at historical documents and they should talk about Jesus, but almost none of them do. That's why it is true, because what we say is he was, from a worldly standpoint, so unimportant that nobody would write about him. He wasn't born in a royal family. He wasn't fighting great armies. He wasn't leading into battle. There was no sword in his hand. He was obscure in a small place, and Rome crushed him. Happened every day. just routine, crushed him, crucified him, his disciples buried him. You think that guy is king? You have to have a category for someone as weak as that, a little shepherd walking into a valley who is nonetheless going to be a great king if you want to know and understand the gospel. That is what we find in David and Goliath. This is a world where power talks. Jesus silences power. Weakness talks. You've got to get comfortable even in your own life as a Christian with weakness. The gospel is victory through weakness. David won the battle without a sword in his hand. And we too as Christians sometimes get tired of being weak in this world. Get comfortable with that. That's the purpose of David and Goliath, to prepare you to see that in the gospel and in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that because this world in its wisdom did not know you, you in your wisdom have made the wisdom of this world folly. You have flipped things on their head so that no one may boast. No one is clever enough or strong enough, wise enough, good enough to be yours, to be victors in an ultimate sense. But there are some who are weak enough. There are some of us who are low enough to follow the lowly rabbi Jesus. Jesus, we know that you will return in glory and in power, riding upon a white steed, and the blood will go up to the bridle. You are not inherently weak, but you have taught us in David and in yourself while here that the battle belongs not to us but to the Lord. And it is won not with a sword and maneuvering and cleverness, but it is won as we depend fully and entirely upon you for our salvation and for all victories. I pray you would grant us the faith to do it. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.